Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you again with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 84, and we'll be covering the book of Philippians, chapters 1 and 2. Our quiz will be brief this time. We're going to be covering the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we just have three questions. Question number one, who should be at the center of your life? A, your children. B, your parents. C, Christ. Or D, your job. The answer is C, Christ. Question number two, the biblical representation of spiritual warfare is mostly A, preventative and defensive, or B, about casting out demons? The answer is A, preventative and defensive. Question number three, what is the one offensive weapon mentioned by Paul in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians? The answer is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, there were three questions only, so if you got all three right, great, got 100%. If you only got two right, 66%. And we don't want to talk about it after that, right? Well, that leaves us plenty of time to cover these first two chapters of the book of Philippians, and so we'll get right to it. Now, before we begin our discussion of the book of Philippians, I think I should remind you of something. As you may recall, I mentioned that although I was intending to present the Pauline prison epistles in the order that they were written, I decided not to do that because it seemed expedient to study them in the order that they were presented in the Bible for simplicity. Now, by the time of Paul's writing of the letter to the Philippians, Onesimus and Tychicus had left, carrying the letters to the Ephesian church, the Colossian church, and also the letter to Philemon. So although the book of Philippians precedes Colossians and Philemon in the Bible, it was written after them. Now, after these two gentlemen, Onesimus and Tychicus, left Paul, he was very, very pleased at the arrival of Epaphroditus. This was someone from Philippi, and he brought with him a much-needed financial support for Paul. Now, this letter was written at the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and the conditions of his imprisonment have become much more severe by this time. Now, Paul had founded the Philippian church on his second missionary journey in about AD 51 with the help of Silas and Timothy. He had gone there because of the Macedonian call that he received in a vision, which is noted in the book of Acts chapter 16. Now, because of this call, the Philippians became the first church to be established in Europe. And Paul's first convert, as you may recall, was Lydia, the wealthy woman who sold purple. And then next was the Philippian jailer and his family, that they were converted because of the miraculous delivery of Paul and Silas from prison by God. Now, Paul always maintained a fruitful and positive relationship with the Philippians, and he also visited there again on his third missionary journey. Now, one thing that you'll note as Paul, as you read through this book, is that Paul doesn't make any Old Testament references in this letter. And the obvious reason is that there were very few Jewish people there. So few, in fact, that there wasn't even a Jewish synagogue there. And so remember that Paul is a very realistic and pragmatic man, and that would explain why he didn't make the Old Testament references. Now, as you study this book, you'll notice about 9 or 10 very often quoted verses, despite this book's brevity, containing only 4 chapters. So that's a lot of bang for your buck from a scriptural standpoint. Now, some have called this letter Paul's joy letter because he mentions joy so often. Well, this is a fair comment or observation, but what's special about it is that in this aspect, as far as joy is concerned, Paul talks about joy in a real way and yet a spiritual way. It's the real thing, nothing fabricated. And, you know, what good would something fabricated do us anyway? And after reading the book of Philippians, any Christian should be able to better put easy and hard times into the proper perspective, and therefore live a much more overcoming life as a soldier for the Lord. Okay, now we'll begin our study by looking briefly at verses 1 through 11, which represent Paul's salutations to the Philippians in his letter. I'll let you read it on your own, but after you've done so, I think you'll see that it's clear that Paul is proud of them and very fond of them. He was confident that the Philippian Christians would grow in Christian maturity, and he prayed that they would continue to gain knowledge and judgment. Now, lastly, I would just also point out that Paul has used the terms bishops and deacons here in his salutation. Now, for now, I'll just say that the terms in the Greek were episkopos, which here was translated as bishop, but in many other cases is translated overseer, and also diakonos, of course, for deacons, and you'll find this a consistent translation, that is, throughout the Bible without variation and throughout the New Testament. Now, in a later book of the Bible, or books, the roles of folks in the church will be more important. But for now, that's not something we should get into. And suffice it to say that bishops had spiritual and administrative roles and authority, and deacons were in an assistant role. Now, next we look at verse 12, and it reads, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." So Paul had as one of his key goals with this letter to reassure and to comfort the Philippians about his imprisonment. Now, of course, he also wanted to ensure that they had a spiritual perspective on all of it. Now, in the next several verses, verses 13 through 19, Paul will spell out in more detail why he says that the things which happened to him have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So he's looking at the silver lining to the cloud of his suffering. Let's look at 13. He says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So his imprisonment for preaching the gospel caused the word to get out to those who might not otherwise have paid any attention to the gospel. And that's part of that silver lining. Verse 14, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so Paul is handling his situation very well. And he realizes that the way he handles it causes others to become more confident and bold, allowing them to preach the gospel, where otherwise they might have been afraid, sometimes afraid of what would happen to them, and sometimes afraid that Paul might scold them for speaking out of turn or saying something that that he disagreed with. Now, these next few verses say quite a bit, and they're very, very instructive for us. Verses 15 through 18. They read, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So the bottom line here is that Paul knew that some were preaching to build their own reputations, taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to make a name for themselves, and some were specifically trying to irritate Paul, actually. And these, unfortunately, were those who looked at Christianity in a partisan way and not a unifying way. But regardless of the motives of the preachers, Paul kept his eye on the ball and on the goal. And so he rejoiced that the gospel was being preached either way. So in some cases, their motives may have been wrong, but their teachings were correct. And there may have also been some variation from what they said and what Paul said, but the key thing is the essence of the gospel that was being preached was indeed correct. And so that's why Paul had no problem with it. He wasn't going to sweat the small stuff. He wasn't going to sweat the unimportant stuff. And he was not going to be concerned with his stature or his reputation at this point, as long as the gospel was preached. Now, here is how this should help us. First, remember that when you're talking about the gospel here, they're talking about the basic gospel message. This is man's sinful nature, God's redemptive plan for all of mankind, Jesus' message of spiritual salvation, and the price that he paid for it on our behalf. And that salvation being by grace through faith rather than by the merit of your flesh, and that being achieved in the name of Jesus alone, meaning the authority of Jesus Christ. Also, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is part of that essentials of that gospel, and also Jesus having left us a guide and a comforter in the Holy Ghost, and also the commission to spread the gospel. As well, we will one day be with the Lord again with glorified immortal bodies. So these were the basic, uncompromisable tenets, and still are, of the gospel. And for that, we are to give God glory. But over time, the details beyond the basic message have divided us. Well, as much as Paul didn't like division and strife and he preached unity and harmony, he knew that this was not the worst case scenario. It wasn't the worst thing that could happen, that folks would begin to preach things for their own gains, their own reputation, etc., and there might be some variation in the non-essentials. This was not the worst thing that could happen. These were indeed extra voices that were now preaching the correct gospel. And these folks, yes, they were unwilling before to be so bold because they had bad motives. No questioning that. They did it for bad reasons, but God used it for good. And Paul saw this very, very clearly. And again, it's instructive for us. He was able to see this clearly because he saw past his own ego. We need to do the same. He knew that it was all about Christ being lifted up, God being glorified, and souls saved. And we should use the same criterion when judging the value of preachers and teachers that we encounter. Now, on the other hand, if someone is preaching another gospel, then we've got a different problem on our hands, and this should for sure be challenged as well as questioned, and definitely should not be followed. So the big lesson here is when we look at it for real, the reality of it is that we rejoice when there is advancement of the things that we truly care about. That is human nature. And that does not change when we claim to become Christians. Okay? And it's clear here that Paul genuinely cared about the spread of the gospel. When all of the layers, the superficial layers, were peeled away, it is clear in good and in bad times that he cared genuinely about the spread of the gospel. And this is a great example. So ask yourself the question, what do you say you really care about? And then, after careful consideration, think about what do your words, your actions, and your preoccupations show the world that you really care about? What is it that people who had no prior knowledge of you other than watching your life, no vested interest in giving you the benefit of the doubt or tearing you down, what would they say you really cared about? What would they say you spent your time, your money, and your energy on? What would they say that you took risks to defend or to build up? What would they say really matters to you? Well, for Paul, we got to see him in the heat of the battle, and we got to see what he stood up for. We should ask ourselves that question, and the answer is a very, very important one. Now that brings us to verse number 19, which is a continuation of Paul's thought in the prior verses. Now, there are a couple different variations or interpretations of this particular verse 19, but I'm going to read it for you, and then I'm going to hopefully make it simple. It reads, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, he has just mentioned, he said, "Notwithstanding, whether by pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So he will be happy regardless of what the motives are of the various preachers. And he says, "Because," or "for, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, there's two things that this probably does not mean. It likely is not Paul saying that somehow this has something to do with his spiritual eternal salvation. And even though it's possible, it probably does not mean that he is saying that this is going to somehow lead to his release from prison. Now, he will be released from prison, but it's not likely that that's what this is talking about. One thing that we can be sure of, and that is that in verse 19, Paul is saying he's going to win either way it goes. Paul is saying he can't lose in this situation. Not possible. And that's really what you should take away from verse 19. Forget about the controversy. Forget about what, it's meant by salvation. I could get into the Greek and all that with you, but I've concluded that that's not very helpful. The bottom line is Paul cannot lose. Okay. You know, this is all in all, it's going to work together for his good. No doubt about it. Okay. And, the forces of their prayers, as well as, supply of the Spirit, will both contribute to that end. And then next, Paul goes ahead in verses 20 and 21 to let us know he's going to be what God made him to be. He's going to serve his purpose that God created him for, and he's going to do it all the way. And he's going to explain further why he can't lose. So he says in those two verses, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." So Paul's stand for the Lord is going to allow him, whether he's in prison, whether he dies, regardless, it is going to magnify the Lord, even if it causes others in spite of him to preach the appropriate gospel. Still, he will have served his purpose. He has no reason to be ashamed, even if they are trying to show him up, even if it seems as though he has lost the battle. He cannot lose this battle. And he says in verse 21, more succinctly, exactly why he can't lose this battle. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, folks, you probably can't even imagine how much I've anticipated us arriving at this particular verse, verse 21. But I have anticipated us arriving here at this verse for quite some time. And as much as I wanted to get here, I had to maintain the integrity of the God-given process of deciding, you know, what we should study and in what order. And so that had to be more important than my love for certain verses of scripture or books of the Bible. And so I certainly cannot claim to have the stature of Paul or to fully identify with what he says in verse 20, because I've never been in his situation, but I can certainly tell you that verse 21 is my favorite verse in the New Testament. This ability to make this statement honestly certainly is a very individual thing, and not everybody's going to be at that point in their lives at any given moment. But when you are totally sold out to Christ, then your life and its purpose is wrapped up in Christ and God's glory. And when that purpose has been fully served, death is by no means a loss. Rather, it's only the beginning of something even better. No longer for you to work for Christ here on earth and to long to be with him in full and perpetual fellowship, but actually to be able to consummate that relationship and to solve and quench that longing to be with him in eternity. That is definitely far, far better. Now, I have come to believe that the great majority of Christians really do not believe in heaven at all. And many of us don't really get that good taste of the real thing that is God. Now, that does not prevent folks from being Christians or being saved. If they accept Jesus for who he said he was and accept the work that he did and walk in the precepts of Christ, as with Christ as their Lord of their lives, then, you know, they may never come to this full understanding while they're here on earth. But I can tell you one thing. Once you do, you cannot help but long to be with the Lord. And you have a constant feeling of not really belonging here, that this is not your home. And you get the sense that this place, this earthly place, is built and is operated on principles that are just completely counter to what has been put down on the inside of you. And so this is, you know, just an example as that Paul is presenting of his own specific situation. And I believe those who are sold out to the Lord can begin to understand where he's coming from. So this mindset that Paul had made Paul still valuable to God on earth. God knew that because Paul was sold out and he wasn't weighted down with most of the issues of this life on earth, he could be trusted to tell the truth and to obey God at every turn, because his life and the things that go along with this life were not adequate temptations to cause Paul to stray or to compromise God's work, because for him truly to live was Christ and to die is gain or was gain in his case. And so he's describing how he will live his life if he is allowed to live, and rather even in anticipation of his release, as we'll see a little bit later in the upcoming verses. He believed that he would indeed be released. And so he hasn't been told this, at least it doesn't say that here, but he will explain why he believes he will be released, and it's part of understanding and knowing God. And so now let's look at verses 22 through 26. Paul has let us know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's sold out. He is ready to pass on into glory if that becomes necessary. And so what does he say next? I think he's going to give us more explanation. He says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." So Paul clearly understands that if he continues to live, it will simply be because he is a fruitful tool for the Lord that still has usefulness and relevance for God's work according to God's will. And at the same time, Paul reveals to us that tugging, that pulling towards being with the Master, that sense that you're finally going to move on from this world that doesn't quite fit you onto a world that was indeed created for you and people like you. And so now this is not to advocate a morbid death wish of any sort, but most of us don't face what Paul had to face. Times were different then. He faced real challenges, real dangers, real struggles that wear you down as a human being over time. We don't suffer that here, especially in the West, in the United States in particular. Certainly there's more persecution now, more trouble for Christians now, but nothing like what Paul faced and what many across the other parts of the world face today. And the other thing is that we really don't live totally sold out lives for Christ by and large. I certainly hope that we're all pressing toward the mark, but by and large, we accept, mediocrity as far as our Christianity is concerned. And we tend to focus our efforts and our services and our resources towards an inward type of thing, towards enjoying ourselves and hopefully developing ourselves. And Paul's ministry here was outward. He was preaching the gospel. He was adding to the church. And that was very, very threatening to many. Now, I am not saying that we all need to suddenly become some fanatics and lose all sense of reason, even, you know, especially if God has not told you to or asked you to do anything radical. Okay? But I'll bet that all of us can point to an area of our lives where we are still holding back on Christ, where we're still not giving God all that he's asked us to do or all that we know we should do. And regardless of what we're holding back on, the reason is always going to be universal for all of us. Simply, we are too comfortable here. We are too attached to things, too attached to people, and also concerned in many cases about what people think of you. All of us who are holding back, whatever it is we're holding back, it's going to be for one of these reasons. And so if you indeed believe in the Lord, if you believe that God is who he said he is and that he can do what he said he can do and that he has for you what he says he has for you and that heaven is real, and if you're focused on more on what God thinks of you and what you owe to Christ, then I am absolutely confident that your life will be different and it will be more fruitful and useful for God. And so that tug in life should be strongest towards uncovering God's treasure inside of you. But once you have run the majority and nearly all of your race, as Paul has here for Christ, you start to see the proposition differently. And so the hereafter begins to look more attractive to you, moving on to glory, to that eternal rest and fellowship with the Lord certainly looks quite appealing. And the world has less and less to offer you that is of value to you. So as long as you are useful and relevant in God's will, you press on doing the will of God in the flesh. And so Paul here has indicated that he expects to do just that. And even more so, he expects to see those very Philippians that he's writing to in person again. Now, having covered that subject matter, and hopefully having covered it well and fully, we come to another concept about our allegiance to Christ and our faith. And this concept comes about in verse 27. Where Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the word conversation here means lifestyle. And so he's telling them that this is the kind of lifestyle that they should be living. This is the way they should be making their decisions and walking the walk every day. And even though Paul knew that he would see them again, that should not be the basis of their faith and obedience to God, even though it would certainly be a source of natural joy. Paul could have gotten out of prison, and he could have gone elsewhere. He could have been distracted. He could have been prevented from going to them. Now, we know that he was going to make it to them, but that should not be the basis by which they decide to have faith in God or to be obedient to him. So he tells them, just as he had told the Ephesians to stand fast and to be unified as they strive together in faith for the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. So just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their loyalty, our loyalty to God, should never be contingent upon something or his doing something that we want. God is not on trial, and he should never be on trial in regards to your faith in him or your obedience to him. Now, I know that there are many of us that have turned our lives around or have had moments where we said, Lord, if you'll just do this, I'll do that. If you'll just do this, I'll change my life. First of all, you all know that that is a very, very weak foundation. Very little that is lasting comes out of desperation. Okay? But that's not to say that if that's what you feel, you shouldn't say it, okay? The point is, that is a place of weak faith. That is a beginning. It's certainly not an ending. And if you are still, after many years of walking with the Lord, fleecing him here and there, making your love and your commitment to him conditional, still holding out on him, still giving him the short end of the stick, this is a challenge to you. This is a time for you to measure yourself. This is a time for you to take stock. And that's what Paul's words are here allowing us to do as we study what he wrote to the Philippians. Now, as we look at the closing verses of this chapter, we begin to see why it was useful for the Philippians to have the benefit of Paul's presence once more. They were really up against some stuff, up against much more than we will likely ever be up against. For they were beginning to suffer persecution similar to that of Paul. at this point, Caesar Nero, who was now running things from Rome, was in power. And he was much more aggressively against Christians than his predecessors were. And at about this time, his policies and his power were coming into full force and had tremendous momentum. So in that context, Paul wrote verse 28, having just said that he would expect, whether he went to the Philippians or not, that he should hear, when he heard of their affairs, that they should be standing fast in one spirit in unity and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay? Standing fast. Okay? And he goes on to say, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Now, it's clear that Paul instructs the Philippians to face their persecutors with courage and faith. The term translated as terrified here implies a timid animal, frightened, startled. It implies to be intimidated, you know, to be so afraid that you're stuck in your, frozen in your tracks, so afraid that you're ready to run away, fight or flight, okay? Not composed, not emboldened, not standing fast. Now, the second half of verse 28 is an explanation of what this courageous stand that he's advocating, okay? This courageous stand of the Philippian Christians would mean. He has told you what you ought to do. He expects that it will be done, okay? And so he is offering them some explanation, offering us rather even some explanation, okay? Now, they were to put on the whole armor of God, as he has described in the book of Ephesians. Now, unfortunately, this second half of verse 28 has a couple of different potential interpretations. Now, I know I go into this stuff a lot, and I pray that it does not confuse anyone. And if this controversial sort of stuff, you know, messes you up, skip on to the next thing. Fast forward, do what you have to do. But I'm putting all of the meat in here for the serious Bible studier. And even if it does bother you and you can't quite get all deep into it like that, the CD is always there for you. You can always go back. Maybe you'll get deeper later in your walk with God, but it will always be there for you. So now, again, the second portion of verse 28 has a couple different potential interpretations. Now, I feel the same way about this verse as I do about many others. The most popular interpretations, okay, in my opinion, are usually born out of gratuitous over-spiritualization, flat-out carnal bias based on denominations or isms and schisms, okay? And that impacts what really should be a quest for the truth. And so I'm going to admit that as we look at this. I did not get into that too heavily when we talked about verse 19. But I'm going to admit that as we look at verse 28. Now, I'm going to try not to spend a whole lot of time on this, and I'll try to be succinct in making the important points. And I'm going to try as much as possible to avoid getting too heavily into the Greek. But when Paul writes here, which is to them an evident token of perdition, the easy, self-serving, and frankly vengeful way to look at this, and of course the way our flesh wants to interpret it, is to say that it is trying to say that those who persecute Christians seal themselves to a fate of hell. So when it reads, you know, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, stand up to them. Don't be a fearful animal, you know, like an animal deer in front of the headlights, which is to them, your oppressors, an evident token or evidence of perdition. Okay? This perdition, there, I can get into the Greek, but the point here is that they're talking about loss or destruction. It's not talking about perdition as in going to hell. These folks aren't thinking about hell. They don't even believe in hell. So you should, this is describing their view of the world, your oppressors. So they're not talking about your going to hell. And it is also not talking about their going to hell. It's describing their opinion, their perspective. It is to them an evident token of perdition. Okay. Now, so when he writes that, he is not saying somehow that those who persecute Christians seal themselves as a fate to hell. That's the easy way out. But this part isn't even, again, talking about them at all or what will happen to them. Rather, it's only speaking to or describing their interpretation of what will happen to those poor Christians who happen to have nerve enough to have this courageous faith and stand up to them. So to them, the stand of the Christians will be a surefire sign of their impending destruction in the face of what appears to be overwhelming opposition. Now, here is the thing. The opposition is indeed overwhelming in the natural. And to those who are oppressing, it is obvious to them that the Christians are just asking for destruction. No doubt about that. But the same events should be interpreted very differently by the faithful, courageous believers that are making the stand. Okay? Now, it's important to note that although the same Greek word, which is soteria, by the way, is used to translate again as salvation, it is unlikely that Paul is telling the Philippians here that they're somehow going to escape harm the same way he was saying that he would escape prison and therefore be released to be with them and to do more of God's work. There is nothing in this context whatsoever to suggest that Paul is trying to reassure them that they will be freed from this suffering. And frankly, as we read further, I think rather the opposite you'll see is true. And thus, in this case, I conclude that even though the word salvation is used in both cases, I believe in Paul's case, it was talking about being freed from prison. But in this case, I believe it is indeed a spiritual salvation that he is talking about. So again, he says to them, it's an evident token of perdition. But to you, you're standing up. You're not being terrified when your adversaries come at you. It is for you, your perspective. For you, it is of salvation and that of God. Now, the oppressors, the reason that he says this is because the oppressors think they've got you, but what they don't realize, they can't take away the thing that really matters. They can't take it away. They think that the thing that they can take away, okay, is what matters. But as the Bible says, it says, fear not the man that can harm your flesh. Fear the one that can actually put you in hell forever. So they can't take away what really mattered. They couldn't take away the reason for them being willing to stand up to them for their faith. They didn't understand this was only their faith, their courage, their standing up was only an outward manifestation of an inward thing. It wasn't about the outward. That's what they saw, but that's not what it was about. They couldn't get it. They didn't understand it. And so this is why everything that Paul is talking here is about the spiritual. If you're not a spiritual person, if you don't live in a spiritual way, you can't get this, you don't fully understand it, and you certainly cannot live it. So again, it would be contrary to known history to imply somehow that Paul is leading them to believe that they would all escape harm. And if you look at the last two verses, it makes it very clear that the Philippians would indeed suffer just as Paul had for Christ's sake. And Paul gave them the ultimate benefit of the doubt when he says that they would have the same conflict that he had that conflict being, you know, whether to stand and represent, to live and represent Christ and to continue to spread his gospel and support other saints, or to die and be with the Lord, which is far, far better. So it's not necessarily the case that they would all have that kind of conviction, that kind of spiritual understanding and well-being in the Lord, but he's given them the benefit of the doubt, as he often did. Now, it's also true that when we suffer because we faithfully represent Christ, we know that our message and our example are being, in effect, useful to God, and he considers us worthy to represent him. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to say. As we've discussed before, this is not a call to martyrdom, you know, for some crazy, radical, fanatical thing that God didn't ever tell you to do, didn't ask you to do, didn't lead you to do. No, this is not what we're talking about. So the ends don't justify the means. You can't go do something, and, you know, just because you claim it's, you know, for God, just like some of the radical Muslims say it's for Allah, you can't go off and do something just because you put a spiritual spin on it or put God's name on it. That doesn't mean that it's a good thing, okay? It's just like any other counterfeit thing. And if you do those things, what you will get is the punishment that you rightfully deserve, dispensed by the God-ordained powers that be. But persecution for Christ's sake is a whole nother thing. And it is based on believing in and or preaching Christ, or advocating a lifestyle that glorifies Christ, contrary to the mores, the beliefs and practices of the present culture that you live in. This is persecution. This is what the Bible is describing when it talks about persecution. It is always speaking in reference to this kind of thing when it speaks about persecution of Christians. So don't get that confused. Again, the ends don't justify the means. If God's told you to do something, handle your business. And he has certainly told us to stand up for the faith. Don't compromise your faith. And he's told us to have our conversation be one that represents Christ properly. So just keep that in mind, okay, so you don't go astray. So that's it for chapter 1, and we'll go right into chapter 2. Now, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 represent an impassioned plea on the part of Paul as to how the Christians at Philippi were to relate to one another. It assumes, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 30, that they share a special and common bond in Christ. Now, I'm going to read those verses from the Revised English Bible for simplicity and for clarity. Paul writes, "If then our common life in Christ yields anything to stir the heart, any consolation of love, any participation in the Spirit, any warmth of affection or compassion, fill up my cup of happiness by thinking and feeling alike, with the same love for one another and a common attitude of mind. Leave no room for selfish ambition and vanity, but humbly reckon others better than yourselves. Look to each other's interests and not merely your own." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, it should sound familiar. I've told you before, and it's still true, that the most important things in the Bible are repeated many times. You don't have to go searching for it like a needle in the haystack. You don't have to stand on a single scripture and, you know, be concerned because other things don't seem to fit with it. You don't have to have those kinds of debates. The most important things in the Bible are very, very clear, and they tend to be repeated. It is man's emphasis that is all too often self-serving and warped. Now, having said that, Paul leaves nothing to chance. He has said that he wants them all to be thinking and feeling alike, and the types of reactions that should go along with this as well. Well, just in case it wasn't clear already, and in case that they felt above it or worthy of better, Paul gives the best example possible in verses 5 through 8. And so he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Paul here spends verses 5 through 7 showing how God, as much as was possible, lowered himself through Christ to the level of a man and the human condition. All the while, Paul wants to make sure it's clear he was still God. Now, once having taken on the form and the fleshly limitations of a human, that's where Jesus qualified to be a legitimate example and a benchmark for us. While you can only relinquish something that you have, God is not expecting us to attempt to repeat Christ's feat. And it really wouldn't do us any good anyway. You could never lower yourself as far or give up as so much as Christ did. This is one of the things I bring up about Passion of the Christ movie. Some people walk out of there feeling sorry that Jesus went through what he went through, saying, "That should have been me. I wish I could be up there instead of him." No, you couldn't. It had to be Jesus, because no man could qualify. No man could qualify. But because of Christ's example, you certainly should give the little that you have. And mostly, really, it comes down to a matter of subduing your pride. That's really what it comes down to. Now, Jesus subjected himself to the most tortuous and humiliating form of punishment of his time. There is no way you could match that. So you just owe your best. You couldn't do it. We needed a perfect sacrifice. We needed a flawless lamb to be sacrificed for us. And an earthly lamb was not going to do. And then after Jesus subjected himself to get us back into right standing with our Maker, God gives Jesus his Son a just reward, recognizing his rightful place in the kingdom. And he says in verses 9 through 11, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so, looking at those few verses there, I'm tempted not even to touch it and to say anything about it. But I'll just say this. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, and everything under the earth can either choose to accept Jesus' lordship and his deity now, can accept him as the one true sacrifice for their sins now, or they can do it later with much regret. It's as simple as that. Paul goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So Paul here simply wants them to avoid dependence upon him or themselves. Any flesh will in time prove itself to be inadequate. It is God that we should depend upon. All we can give is our best, but ultimately we cannot trust or depend upon our flesh to accomplish anything eternal. It is only God that we can lean on to do that, and the power of the Holy Spirit, which can work in us and through us as agents. That is the best that we can expect and ask for. Okay, so now let's look at verses 14 through 16, where Paul says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So Paul here urges the Philippians to be the light to the world that they were meant to be. And one thing that could dim that light and subject them to godly rebuke is murmuring and finding fault with God, which is what this verse is talking about. Because this is a situation where they're murmuring and finding fault with God because of something that happens or circumstances that arise. So you believe that somehow you are worthy and worthy of better, and this shouldn't happen to you, and God somehow owes something to you, and he's supposed to be all good and keep you from stepping into any potholes, etc. And somehow you don't give God the place, his rightful place in your life. And this murmuring and complaining is something that clearly does not allow your light to shine and clearly draws the rebuke of God. And this was the mistake that the children of Israel made while wandering in the desert before entering the promised land. And as you may recall, God was so upset by all the murmuring, complaining, and saying all to the point to where they said we'd be better off in Egypt, where God did not allow any of those who had been in Egypt to see the promised land. None of the folks that were over 20 years of age at the point that God got sick and tired of it were allowed to enter the promised land. He said, "I will have you guys wander until every single one over the age of 20 is dead." So you really don't want to go that route. Let God be true and every man a lie. Okay, that is your best bet. So Paul didn't want the Philippians to do the same thing that the Israelites had done in the wilderness, in the desert, and neither should we. Now on to verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." So Paul is here indicating that he may have to give his life as a result of his work that he does to help and to bolster the faith of the Philippians. He understands that his life's blood may have to be poured out as a sacrifice for them. And he, knowing this, will, despite the sacrifice, rejoice and be happy for their gain as a result of his work and his sacrifice. He wants them to understand and be happy for him, because it is Paul's great privilege to be found worthy of God to pay such a price for such a cause. In other words, don't feel sorry for me. Congratulate me. Now, I know that this chapter has laid down some pretty heavy stuff, especially in the last several verses, and it must seem humanly impossible to see things the way Paul suggests or the way he saw things. But of course, you need the help of the Holy Spirit to work out your salvation and to live to please the Lord. Now, we'll get to see in these upcoming verses how we are certainly not expected to live this way without any regard to our real humanity. And the remaining verses in this chapter show Paul's recognition and care for the Philippians while also revealing a bit of his own human frailty as well. Now, in verses 19 through 23, Paul reveals that he sought comfort in knowing that the Philippians were okay. Here's a guy, he's willing to give up his own life, pour out his own life's blood, but he still had this heart that cared about the comfort and the well-being of the Philippians. And he trusted only Timothy to check on them because, number one, Timothy was a proven soldier who was like-minded with Paul. That was very important to him. And also he knew that the Philippians knew his credentials and would be comforted by the fact that it was Timothy that he would send. And so Paul would indeed dispatch Timothy to Philippi with news of his own situation as soon as he knew enough to send word of. Now, from verse 24 on, we see that Paul planned to go to Philippi himself. But the more immediate priority was the issue of Epaphroditus. He was a member and possibly an elder of the Philippian church, and he had brought the offering to Paul, that is money, on behalf of the Philippian church to meet Paul's financial needs. But in the process of this godly service, Epaphroditus became deathly ill. And he didn't die, however, fortunately, but it did burden him to think about his fellow Philippian believers worrying about his well-being due to his illness. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 24 through 30 for you. And so Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." You see that human frailty, that humanity that Paul is revealing here? Not superhuman, just a human with a super God. Verse 28, "I sent him therefore the more carefully," meaning in a hurry, "that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful." That humanity again. Verse 29, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service towards me." Now, when he, this is worded in the King James, lack of service, the bottom line is just that they wanted to offer him the financial help, and Epaphroditus was chosen as the one to come and bring that to Paul. It's as simple as that. And so again, as I mentioned before, I hope you see the humanity that is spoken of here. But in this humanity is a thread of agape love, the kind of love that the Holy Spirit empowers you to demonstrate, the kind of love that the Bible repeatedly describes. And so here Paul has shown the Philippians and us that the kind of care for one another that he urged in the first part of this chapter was not only possible, but had actually been demonstrated by them all already. Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, and the Philippian believers were all tripping over each other to care for one another's needs before their own. This kind of love is contagious, and it is much more rewarding than the selfish variety. And Paul did not want them to buckle to the pressures of their society and become selfish and self-serving. And, of course, this would be destructive. This would cause them to lose their edge. They would not be shining like a beacon on a hill for all to see. And so we can learn from this example of the Philippians, as well as Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. This is agape love. This is a self-sacrificing love. This is what the Bible repeatedly teaches. In our natural carnal selves, it is not easy. There is no question it is not easy. But with God's help, we can absolutely demonstrate agape love. Now remember, this is with God. If you find someone that just seems to be a good person, let me tell you, if it is not for God's glory, it disqualifies them. It's no good, because there is no flesh that will glory in the sight of God. But on the other hand, when somebody does their best to humbly love their fellow man, love their neighbor as themselves, and love their God with all their mind, heart, and strength, that is a person that God can use. They can't save themselves with their efforts, but God can certainly use them, knowing that that heart belongs to Him, can be guided by Him, and will work for His glory. That's what it comes down to, my folks, my friends. Well, I pray that you've been blessed by our study of the book of Philippians, chapters 1 and 2. And I hope that something was said that pricked your heart and will cause you to serve Christ and your fellow Christians better. And that's what this ministry is all about. God bless, and look forward to next time. Bye-bye.